Let's open our Bibles this morning to 1 Peter chapter 1, please. I think many of you are aware of the term and the concept known as multitasking. It refers to the practice, obviously, of doing multiple tasks at the same time. Technology, of course, has made this practice more possible than ever. We can talk on the phone, be typing on our computers, listening to podcasts. We can do all this stuff at the same time. Now, some people think that this is a modern practice. The truth is, moms have been multitasking for thousands of years. If they hadn't, most of us would not be here. Nursing a baby while keeping a toddler from eating dirt, getting supper started all at the same time has been a reality for many, many moms for many generations. Now she can add to that talking on the phone at the same time, doing Pilates while waiting for the water to boil in the microwave. Just do it all. Recent studies, however, suggest that multitasking, at least in a business context, is not as efficient as the gurus of productivity once thought it was. It turns out, we're actually more productive when we focus on one thing at a time. Now, that may be true in the office or on the job site, but for moms, otherwise known as domestic engineers, multitasking is going to have to continue, or there will be no children in the future. Now, I bring this up today because multitasking could also be used to describe what takes place in the inner life, in the spiritual life, the one who's trying to follow Jesus. We see it in this text today. There can be multiple things going on in the heart at the same time. I want you to watch for these simultaneous practices as I read starting in verse number 3, 1 Peter chapter 1. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, though now, for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved, or you are heavy with various trials. That, or in order that, the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen, you love. Though now you do not see him, yet believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. The first practice that you see in the text is in verse 6. It's rejoicing. It says, in this you greatly rejoice. The word actually means to jump for joy. I thought we might do that this morning. Have everybody stand up and jump around, but we're Baptists. Somebody might report us, so we're going to just sit there. But it also means to be exceedingly glad, all right? Now, what is the this that causes all this joy? And it's the contents of the paragraph that we studied last week in verses 3 through 5. As believers, we praise God for his abundant mercy. We praise God for the new birth. We praise God for the living hope. We praise God for an inheritance that is incorruptible, undefiled, and that does not fade away. That is reserved for us, and we praise him that we are being kept by the power of God for a salvation that is waiting to be revealed. And of course, all of that was preceded by the fact that we're chosen by the Father, saved by the Son, and sanctified by the Spirit. Yeah, there should be something there. I mean, it's a great day, but look at all that. I mean, that's ours, all right? That's ours. Get happy, people, because this is for us. Now, in this we greatly rejoice. There are no circumstances. There are no situations that can alter those realities. The stock market could crash. None of that would change. Tesla would go out of business. None of that would change. The government can collapse. We could be in debt by $4 trillion. Oh, we are. Wait a minute. But none of that will change. These are fixed realities. No matter what else is going on or not going on, those things are true. That means that we always have something to be rejoicing about. We always have something to be rejoicing about. Now, it may seem, as Paul wrote, like we're being killed all day long. That's Romans chapter 8. He said, some days it feels like we're sheep being led to the slaughter. Like we're being killed. You have a day like that? I mean, you get out of bed and the bad starts happening. And it's like dominoes, that one right after another. And we feel like we're just going to the slaughterhouse right now. We're going to be shaved, our throats slit, and we're going to be hung up upside down. You know, that's how it feels some days. We're led as sheep to the slaughter. But even then, Paul said, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us, and that's because of these realities. There is no power on earth, there is no power in hell, there is no power in heaven that can separate us from the love of God in Jesus Christ our Lord. There is nothing in the past, nothing in the present, nothing in the future, nothing that is high, nothing that is low, nothing that is created now that, or that will be created in the future that can change these realities. Praise God! Praise God! So you can rejoice in the dark and you can rejoice in the light over what you have and even more over who you have in Christ. Now, verse 6 says, in this you greatly rejoice, though now. Now, if you're watching a movie or a TV show, this is where the music changes. You ever notice that when you're watching a TV show or a movie? They always set you up for something coming by a little change in the music. You know, it's all daisies and unicorns and lilty music. But when the music changes, watch out. There is a rabid beast behind a tree. Bump, 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 you know, and you're like, oh, here it comes. If you've ever watched even a very intense TV show with it muted, it's not nearly as fun. The music always sets it up, you know. Well, if there was a background music to this text, the music would change right here. Because it's all unicorns and daisies. In this you greatly rejoice. Though now. Grieving. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved. Or the word means to be weighted down. Heavy. Now, for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials. Now, I'm not a chef. I'm not even a cook. I did manage some eggs and toast this morning. But I'm familiar with this term. You know, when you're making some concoction, you fold in various ingredients. You fold it in. Aren't you impressed that I actually knew that? You know, you take this. Thank you. Yeah, you take this tool. That thing. Yeah. What is it?
A spatula.
Thank you. And you fold things in. See, you fold another thing in. You fold another thing in. Now we're going to fold in grieving. We had rejoicing. But it doesn't displace grieving, and grieving doesn't displace rejoicing. The two things are folded in together. Folded in with this rejoicing is grief, it's heaviness, the weight of trouble, the death of a loved one, cancer diagnosis. Those are heavy. Biblically, these two realities coexist. This is spiritual multitasking. Rejoicing and grieving at the same time. Now, there are a number of points in that one verse that I think are here for our strength and our encouragement. Notice, first of all, it says, for a little while. In other words, there is an end to the trial and the heaviness that goes with it. Now, from our end, we want little to mean very short, right? We want little to mean very, very short. But remember, God's timetable is slightly different than ours. With him, a day is 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is a day. So little and short is sort of relative to God's understanding of things. But remember, there's an end. Some trials are days, some trials are weeks, some trials are months, some may last years. I'm aware of people that have had a whole lifetime of struggle, but it still has an end. The point here is that there is an end. Our grief and our heaviness will not be forever. The beginning and the end of that chapter of our lives is in the hands of the author and finisher of our faith. I like what Warren Wiersbe said about this. He said, when God permits his children to go through the furnace, he keeps his eye on the clock and his hand on the thermostat. Isn't that great? I just see him there. Ooh. His eye on the clock, his hand on the thermostat. Now you notice number two, it says, if need be. If need be. As believers, we are assured that there is no meaningless trial. All right? No meaningless trial. I think that's one of the things that's so beautiful about being a Christian is that we have a Father in heaven, and because there is a purpose and a meaning to life, and we have a good, good Father in the heavens, and he cares for us, and he's good, there is no meaningless trial. The text says, if need be. Now, we may not know what the need be. Right? It would be a lot better if we knew what the need be. We may not always know what the need be, but the good, good Father knows. We cannot always see what the need be. I mean, I've heard from many of you, just in pastoral counseling, for example, if I could just see what the point of this was, that would make it more tolerable. But I can't even see why this is happening. I don't understand it. Well, we may not be able to see it, but we know that all things are working for some good to those who are called according to his purpose. We know it even when we can't see it. We may not know what the need be, but he knows what the need be. This need, then, is actually somewhat comforting. Viktor Frankl said, life is never made unbearable by circumstances, but only by lack of meaning and purpose. So what purposes do trials have in our lives? Well, we spent a lot of time in Hebrews chapter 12 talking about training. Some of the difficulties that come into our lives are because God is training us. He's making us into kings and queens. We're so much more than we know. He's equipping us, helping us to become more like his son. Some of the trials that we experience are for prevention. God knows our temptations. He knows our weaknesses. He knows our frailties. And he sees things coming in our lives. And sometimes what we experience is to block the road. I'm at a point in life now where I recognize that had I been able to do everything that I wanted to do, I would have been a dangerous mess. I look back on various points of sickness. I look back on various points of financial difficulty. I look back on various points of relational dysfunction. And I can see now, at least part of what I can see, is that had God not done that, I may have done some things that were horrible. And God, in his providence, brings some of our trials to prevent us from various things. God does some things just for his glory. And I'll talk about that in just a few moments. Now, sometimes we suffer as a result of consequences. The truth is, sometimes we do stupid things. Anybody? Yeah, you know what I'm talking about? Yeah, well, look at the hands up all over. We're having a revival right now. But yeah, we do stupid things. We even know we're not supposed to do it. We still do it. And then we get the consequences and go, oh, I'm suffering. Well, you idiot. You know, don't do that again. All right? But I will tell you this, that we never suffer because of karma. All right? Karma is a load of baloney. A big load of baloney is what karma is. It's not karma. It's not just fate. I often hear even God's people say things like, "Well, man, I'm experiencing this because of something I did before." Well, I mean, consequences are one thing, but not karma. Not just this force in the universe that comes back around, you know. And it's never God's displeasure. I can tell you that when we're struggling, when we're going through a trial, it's never God's displeasure. It is never God's displeasure. That makes it worse. If we're struggling and we think God must be upset with me about something and now he's allowing this to happen, man, that is almost unbearable to have the king of the universe ticked off at you about something and now giving it to you. Nope, it's never God's displeasure. You know why I know that? Right there. The cross. Because every sin of mine and every sin of yours, Jesus Christ bore the punishment for that sin on the cross. We cannot pay for our sins. Whatever's happening to us is not a result of, or for a purpose of payment. To think that God is somehow displeased with me to the extent that he's punishing me is to deny the sufficiency of the cross of Christ. Now, God may well be training me. God may well be preventing some things from happening in my life. I may well be experiencing the consequences of some poor choices, but it's never because of God's displeasure. Now, I told you back in Hebrews chapter 12 that there are growth pains and groaning pains. Not all pain is for growth. I don't believe that. Some pain is just groaning. It's the result of living in a broken, messed up world. And the enemy is the prince and power of the air. But even groaning pains can still be used for God's glory, as we will see here in the last point. It's important to remember that God does not cause all of our trials. We don't live in a deterministic universe where God is just turning all the wheels and cranking all the buttons and pushing it and causing all of our trials. But he obviously does allow some things. And what he allows, he intends to use for some good. Even when the intent of someone else or the enemy may have been evil. You know, God always wins in the end. God always wins. I mean, you think about how many different situations people have intended for evil, and then God brought some good out of it, because God is good and good rises to the top. God always loves to redeem bad stuff. Even what he allows, he intends to use for some good. God's the redeemer. That's what he does. He redeems things. He makes beauty out of ashes. He makes art out of junk. He brings good out of evil intent. You notice the text says that we're grieved by various trials. That means a diversity of trouble. And I just think of all the different things that can mean: death, sickness, loss, the death of dreams, financial difficulty, relationship stress, uncertainty. Now, I just want to say to you today, don't say it's okay when it's not okay. All right? You don't have to say it's okay when it's not okay. If you're grieved by some situation, it's okay to say you're grieved. I think for a long time in Christian circles, we've been given this idea that we're just supposed to put on a happy face, especially when you come to church. How are you, Mark? Oh, I'm good. How are you, Lisa? Good. Lisa's good. Mark's good. We're all good. We're at church. I'll get out in the car and cry, right? See, what I want you to understand here in spiritual multitasking is that rejoicing and grieving are possible at the same time. And I hope you know that it's safe here with God's people to say, "I'm grieving today. I'm sad today. Now, yes, I'm confident in God today, but yes, I'm also sad today. I'm hurt today. I'm struggling today. It's okay to grieve. Grief and rejoicing can coexist. It's an emotional paradox that requires spiritual multitasking. Rejoicing, grieving, and thirdly, believing. You notice in verse 7, it says the genuineness of your faith. In verse 8, it says, whom having not seen you love, though you do not see him, yet believing. Believing. So this paragraph includes both a way through trials and a reason for our trials. Now, the list is not exhaustive. This list does not include all the various reasons that we experience difficulty. But a reason for our trials is to reveal the genuineness of our faith. All right? To reveal the genuineness of our faith. That the genuineness, verse 7, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it's tested, might be found to praise, honor, and glory. One of the reasons that we struggle is to reveal the genuineness of our faith. If we bail out on God when we have trouble, it's an indication of our belief or the lack thereof. If we bail out on God when we have trouble, we're saying that faith isn't worth it. We're saying that God isn't worth it. Now, you notice what the text says. It says that our faith is actually more precious than gold. That's so interesting. Our faith is actually more precious than gold. Why is that? Because gold can't preserve our inheritance, nor does it have the power to keep us. You didn't get it yet, so I'm going to do this again. No, I mean, think about this. Think about the value of your faith. If I said to you, what is your most valuable asset? And you said, well, I'm down there with Edward Jones, and they got it figured out, man. You know, it's all safe and sound right there. I mean, I got the little green path. It's all laid out. I don't even know if that's Edward Jones, but sorry. You know, I got the whole thing figured out. And my really important stuff, oh, I ain't telling anybody where that is. It's in a secret place. Well, if you think that your most valuable asset is anything other than your faith, you're wrong. Because your most valuable asset is faith. Because I don't care how much money you have, how much you have stashed, how much you think your retirement portfolio is worth and so forth, it will not get you into heaven. It will not reserve your space. It will not preserve you safe to get there. You got that? Our faith is more precious than gold. As we learned last week in verse 5, faith is the means to all those blessings. Now, it's not that gold is bad. I mean, gold is helpful and money is fun. Yeah. Yeah, buddy. Did you ever catch a fish yesterday, by the way? Did you? Okay. We just had a little conversation there. But he gets it, see? Faith is the means to all the blessings. Money is, we have to use it, and it does do good things, but faith is more valuable because it has benefits for this life and the life to come. Faith is your most valuable asset. Since it is so valuable, we better make sure that we have it. And trials reveal whether we do or not. I heard somebody ask the question one time, are you a believer or a make-believer? Well, you'll be able to tell when the trials come. Because if you bail out on God when things get tough, then maybe you're a make-believer. That some of our trials are hot and scary is implied by the words, tested by fire. Yikes! I'd rather be tested with M&Ms and Oreos. Right? Just put them in front of me and see what I'll do. I don't want to be tested by fire. Fire? Ugh. That sounds horrible. But the word gold in the text reminds us of the great value of our faith. And the refining process of gold tested by fire means that the result is better at the end than the beginning. Trials either improve our character and cause us to be more like the Son of God, or they break us. And faith is the valuable component in the process. Now, the ultimate reward for enduring the fiery trial is in verse 7. Look at this again. That the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now, this is going to blow your mind, all right? Are you ready? You ready to have your mind blown? Who is receiving the praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ? And the answer is, you. Now, does that blow your mind? You're like, I already knew that, preacher. You got anything better? Well, la-di-da. But I think that's pretty incredible. I mean, I read about Jesus and praise, honor, and glory in the same verse, and my automatic assumption is that it's Jesus that gets all the praise, honor, and glory because he's worth it. Amen? But you know what he says right here? I'm telling you, check this out grammatically. What he's saying is that when your faith gets tested and you come out the other side still believing, the praise, honor, and glory is for you. Man alive. Woo, that makes you want to get through, doesn't it? I mean, you go through all these trials in life and maybe you're in a smack dab in the middle of one right now. You come out the other side of that, and the Lord Jesus goes, good job, way to go, woo! You believe. I mean, it's one thing to get praise from your peers, right? But to get praise from the Son of God, the creator of the universe, the king of the world, for him to say, way to go. Well, that'll pull you through some struggles right there. Now, that's part of the reward for those who demonstrate genuine faith, even in the midst of heavy and fiery trials. Now, I wrote in my notes, don't stop believing. And now I can't get that Journey song out of my head. But it a lot of times when we're talking about don't stop believing, we're talking about believing in our dreams or believing in ourselves. That's not what this is about. The belief that's talked about in here is not believing in yourself, and it's not believing in your dreams. Rather, our faith or our belief is in God's goodness, God's care, God's provision, and our future with him through Jesus Christ the Lord. We had a couple from our church. They're members here. Many of you know them. I'm not going to mention their name now, but they're going through some grievous and heavy trials. And they recently called for our elders to come out and just pray over them and meet with them. And, you know, I think we all left maybe more encouraged than we encouraged them. Because what they talked about was how close God had been to them and how much they saw God working and how many things God was doing in their hearts. It was beautiful. It was the genuineness of their faith, believing in the middle of a fiery trial. So spiritual multitasking includes so far rejoicing, grieving, believing, and number four, loving. Verse 8, you notice it says, at the end of verse 7, it says, praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom, having not seen, you love. Whom having not seen, you love. Jesus Christ, whom having not seen, you love. Peter wanted to remind them that they were not at some spiritual disadvantage because they had never seen Jesus in person. They could still love him and be loved by him. Now, how can we love and be loved by someone we cannot see? And I'm glad you asked me that question. Because Jesus explained it to us in John chapter 15, verses 9 through 12. Now just listen to this. As the Father loved me, I also have loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may remain in you and that your joy may be full. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. That, right there, is how you can love and be loved by someone you cannot see. Now, that verse, that little section right there in John 15 would be good for you to meditate on. I don't have the time to go into all of the nuance of that, but let me say it to you this way. That when we abide in Jesus by keeping his commandments, when we know him by keeping his commandments, when we dwell with him and he with us, we'll experience his love. We'll know his love. The principal commandment is love. In other words, when we choose to love one another, we live in the atmosphere and the cadence of heaven. And this atmosphere of love has a glorious byproduct, joy. You know, you don't get joy by seeking joy. Joy is a byproduct of being in harmony and synced up with God. If you're a grump this morning, any grumps, don't raise your hand. But if you're a grump this morning, you're sad this morning, you're bleh this morning, and you're grieving, that's one thing. But if you're that way because you are damming up the love of God in your heart for some other person, you need to open it up. You need to open it up. Because you'll never experience joy apart from abiding in Jesus. And we never abide in Jesus apart from love. Joy is the fruit, you could say, of a personal relationship with Jesus. Which, by the way, means more than being saved. Sometimes in our evangelical culture, we say, do you have a personal relationship with Jesus? And what we're saying by that is, have you prayed the prayer? But when you read John chapter 15, a personal relationship with Jesus means that we are loving the people that Jesus loves as Jesus loved. We are being obedient to Jesus and what he's given us in his word to obey. And we're experiencing his presence in our lives. We know him. We know him. Jesus loves us. He gave himself for us. He promised to abide with us, to dwell with us, to live with us. That is very personal. And if we live in obedience to him by loving other people, we'll experience this abiding love. And when we do, the joy of heaven is manifest. Peter must have had that in mind, that teaching from John chapter 15. Look again at these verses. Whom having not seen you love, though now you do not see him, yet believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Loving the Lord Jesus is one of the sure signs of being a Christian. We even say about people sometimes, oh, he loves the Lord, or she loves the Lord. Here's a couple of examples. John 8, verse 42. Do we have it up there? Jesus said to them, if God were your Father, you would love me. For I proceeded forth and came from God, nor have I come of myself, but the Spirit, but he sent me. The next one. John 14, verse 21. He who has my commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. I'll make myself known to him. And then this one's a real shocker. If anyone does not love the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be accursed. Wow, that's heavy duty. That verse shocks me every time I read it. This loving, abiding, and believing results in joy inexpressible and full of glory. Now, joy inexpressible, some of you are really going to love this. It means that we don't all express this joy in the same way. You know, some of you are like, oh, Jesus, I mean, there's not very many of you, but there are some of you. And then some of you are like, I mean, it's just radiating out of you. Fountains just overflowing. It's in there, I know it. It's leaking every once in a while. But it's joy inexpressible and full of glory. You know what that means? It's always to God. The glory is always to God. So all this can be going on at the same time. See? Rejoicing, grieving, believing, loving, and finally receiving. Verse 9. This is obviously looking forward, but it's something that we're waiting for that we already have. The end of our faith, the salvation of our souls. Souls here, by the way, means more than the immaterial being. It refers to the whole person, the whole being. So when it says you're receiving the salvation of your souls, it refers to the new bodies that we're going to get, the renovated hearts that God is working on now, the glorified state, fully sanctified, fully whole. We've already got it. Now, that doesn't mean we're presently living that way, but it does mean it's already ours. So on those days when you're disappointed with yourself and you think you should be further along and you'd like to have a better grasp of things, I tell you this, it's already yours. You're just moving into it. Receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. And we're not just hoping this will happen. This will happen because of the resurrection of Jesus. Because he lives, we live. He was the first fruit, and we will follow. So this text ends as it began, with rejoicing. Verse 5, you greatly rejoice. Verse 8, you rejoice with joy. Admittedly, between, there is heaviness and fire and grief all mixed up, all folded in together. So, if you ever feel a little mixed up, yeah? That seems to be the life of the believer. Maybe that should be our comeback now. Hey, Lisa, how are you?
Mixed up.
Mixed up. Perfect. We didn't even plan that, and she just got it. Perfect. And I can do the same thing. Hey, Mark, how you doing? Well, I'm mixed up. Well, what does that mean? Well, that means I'm rejoicing and grieving and believing and loving and receiving. And it's all there. It's all there. Spiritual multitasking, accompanied by emotional paradox, is the experience of pilgrims. It was true for the believers then. It's true for us today. Keep rejoicing. Don't be afraid to grieve. Biblically, lament, by the way, is the path from pain to faith, and the Psalms are a good place for that journey if you're there. But on that journey, keep believing, keep loving, and all with the view to our ultimate receiving. Let's stand together. Pastor Bart, would you come and pray for us? Heads bowed and eyes closed, and just as you go through this week, experiencing the highs and the lows, just keep this text in mind. Would you meditate on it a little bit? You vacillate, I'm sure. You're up, down, sometimes within the same 5 minutes. It's okay. It's all right. You're multitasking. Just make sure that that grieving is sandwiched in between believing and rejoicing.